Welcome to the Crossroads Idaho podcast. We exist to equip and mobilize people to live the life and mission of Jesus so that we see our valley awakened and transformed by the love of God.
Good morning, guys. If I haven't met you yet, my name is Ryan. I'm the youth pastor here at Crossroads. I got a text from Jim Friday night and said, man, like, I'm out with COVID. We got other pastors who are sick. Do you have a sermon that you could give, that you could share? And I thought, well, yeah, I think I've done about 2 sermons. And one of them I gave 4 weeks ago here. So I could do the other one. So here's the other one. I've been really excited, actually. And even when I got that text from Pastor Jim, there was kind of this piece, because I've actually been waiting to share this message with you guys here. It was a message that I got to share with Crossroads Caldwell several months ago while they were going through their sermon series on the book of Acts. And so there was just something that just felt just like, okay, this is the time to share, to get to share that message and to teach from the word. So thanks for having me, I guess. I mean, you know, you didn't really have a choice in it. I want to start out by sharing a story from my own middle school years about rejection of the romantic kind. Now, I was in 7th grade, and I was head over heels for a girl named Samantha. Head over heels for this girl. Sim and I, we rode the bus to school every morning, and by far my favorite part of high school was that every morning, Sam and I got to get on the bus. It was the first stop from Meridian all the way to Eagle, because we went to a charter school. We walked to the back of the bus, and we sat an aisle apart from each other, and we just talked, and it was great. Now, one day when we got dropped off from the bus stop, I thought, this is my moment. This is my chance to ask her to be my girlfriend, to make this official. And so I did. And she said yes. And it was great. And the weeks and months that followed were some of the greatest weeks and months of my middle school life. I shared my first slow dance with Samantha at our middle school dance, which was pretty awesome. And in the weeks after that, I was just riding the high of life. I mean, come on, you can relate to that. I mean, we were all middle schoolers at one point. I was riding the high of life, and I got a call from her best friend, Sarah. She said, Ryan, I have awful news. She said, Sam's parents overheard us talking about you guys dating, and they got really mad at her because she wasn't allowed to date. I wasn't allowed to date. We were both keeping it secret from our parents. It was middle school. And she says, and they said that you guys need to break up. And I was just crushed. But at the same time, I understood, because I knew that if my parents found out that the same exact thing would happen. So, you know, in my head, I'm like, you know, we can, you know, we don't need a title. Our love will stand the test of time. And so we go about life. Several weeks later, the school year ends, and I left school to go to the public school, and always having a dear spot for Samantha in my heart. A few years later, she ended up going to my youth group, and I was like, score, this is great. Get more time with Samantha, this is awesome. We were on a mission trip. And if you've ever been on any sort of church, like trip or camp or retreat, you know that they are breeding grounds for just like teenage emotions in relationships. And so my feelings for Samantha are just kindling, just full blaze during this trip. And we were sitting around a bonfire one night with some friends, just reminiscing, telling stories about middle school and stuff. And I looked at Sam and I was like, hey, do you remember that one time when your parents found out that we were dating and you got in huge trouble and we had to break up? And there was kind of this pause. And then she just started to like lose it, just laughing hysterically. Like, I swear there were tears streaming down her face. And she was like slapping on her knee. I'm like, oh goodness, what is she gonna say? She says, Ryan, we made up that story because I didn't want to date you anymore. Oh. Yeah. Thank you. That felt really good to have you guys affirm that. And it was in that moment that my heart just shattered into 1,000 little pieces. And I realized I was never going to get back together with Sam. Oh, man. It's just too real. It's just too real. If you have middle schoolers or high schoolers, make sure to affirm those emotions, because those are very real emotions that they experience. Rejection, whether it's in like the romantic setting or even getting rejected from like a job that you were hoping to get, or an idea that you had that you presented, or even just being rejected from someone that you want to spend time with, but they don't reciprocate that. There's something about rejection that I think kind of turns us inward to look at ourselves, to ask what's wrong or what happened there. Why didn't I get that thing? And the question that I want to ask us this morning is, how do we respond when it's our faith in Jesus that is the thing that is getting rejected? How do we respond when it's our faith in Jesus that's the thing that's getting rejected? Maybe we just shut down. Or we feel like we know how the story is going to go, so we're not even going to try to like bring up our faith. Or we don't try anymore. Maybe we just get so defensive and angry and frustrated. We're going to be in the book of Acts this morning, and I think there's a story that's going to encourage us this morning. I think it's going to encourage us this morning. So we're going to be Acts chapter 3 and 4. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. I'm going to be jumping around a little bit because it's a really long passage, but I'll be filling in gaps in between. As I thought about how this sermon fits into the series that we've been in on Follow for the last several months, I think it fits in really well, actually, because these, in the book of Acts, it follows the very first believers of Jesus and what they did after Jesus ascended back to heaven. And so that's where we're gonna jump in. I want to give just a little bit of kind of context to help paint the picture where we're at, since we're just jumping into to a new place in Scripture here than where we've been. The book of Acts is actually part two. The book of Luke is actually part one. It's a two-part gospel that's meant to be read together, which I think is so cool. If you get a chance to read those together, one right after another, you'll see that the same exact themes and points are carried throughout both books, which is, I just think it's awesome. The Bible is so cool. So the book of Acts, chapter 1 starts off right where Jesus is, he's appeared to his disciples for the last time. He's giving them these final words, these final marching orders, and then he ascends to heaven to be with the Father. And it's then in chapter 2 where the disciples and other believers experience something amazing in Jerusalem, the festival of Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit comes and fills the believers, and they begin talking and sharing the gospel in languages that they have never spoken before. And people at that festival from all different parts and different nations started hearing the gospel in their own language. It's an amazing miracle. And it's at that point where Peter steps up and testifies about Jesus, and thousands are baptized and start to follow Jesus on that day. Chapter 3, where we're going to start, follows directly after that. So we're going to jump in there at 3, verse 1. Peter and John went to the temple one afternoon to take part in the 3 o'clock prayer service. As they approached the temple, a man lame from birth was being carried in. Each day he was put beside the temple gate, the one called the Beautiful Gate, so he could beg from the people going into the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for some money. And Peter and John looked at him intently, and Peter said, "Look at us." The man looked at them eagerly, expecting some money. But Peter said, "I don't have any silver or gold for you, but I'll give you what I have. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, get up and walk." Then Peter took the lame man by the right hand and helped him up. And as he did, the man's feet and ankles were instantly healed and strengthened. He jumped up and stood on his feet and began to walk. Then walking, leaping, and praising God, he went into the temple with them. So we have this awesome miracle that takes place. This man who was born lame, who has never walked in his life, who is continually day after day sat at the temple, and people know who he is, all of a sudden they see him not just walking around, but jumping, literally jumping for joy, which I think is so cool. And so this causes kind of quite the commotion, and a lot of people gather around and want to know what's going on. And so Peter, again, like he did at Pentecost, seizes the moment, and he steps up, and he says this in verse 12. Peter saw his opportunity, and he addressed the crowd. "People of Israel," he said, "what is so surprising about this?" Peter, I'll tell you what's so surprising about this. A man born lame just started to walk. "And why stare at us as though we had made this man walk by our own power or godliness? For it is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of all our ancestors, who brought glory to his servant Jesus by doing this. This is the same Jesus whom you handed over and rejected before Pilate, despite Pilate's decision to release him. You rejected this holy, righteous one instead and demanded the release of a murderer. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And we are witnesses of this fact." Peter goes on and he keeps on talking in front of this crowd, and he goes on to talk about how all throughout the Jewish scriptures, which what we call now the Old Testament, that it has been proclaiming this Messiah and that Jesus is the one. The unfortunate thing, maybe not the unfortunate thing, the thing is that Peter and John were saying these things at the temple. And at the temple were a lot of the religious leaders who were the very ones who put Jesus on trial for blasphemy. And so this quickly got shut down, and Peter and John actually got arrested, and they spend the night in prison. But in the meantime, scripture tells us that 5,000 turned and repented and believed in Jesus that day. Peter and John are in prison, and the next day they're questioned in front of some of the religious leaders. And once again, Peter steps up to the plate, and he says this. "And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you not know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved.'" The religious leaders talk amongst themselves, and it's just astonishing to me because the man born lame is standing right there with Peter and John, and he's standing and he's walking. And yet still they reject Jesus and deny. They command Peter and John to not talk about Jesus anymore, to be on their way. And Peter and John return to the other believers. Our main point for this morning that we're going to kind of hang everything off of is that we can have gospel boldness amidst a culture that rejects Jesus. We can have gospel boldness amidst a culture that rejects Jesus. That word bold or boldness, that might bring up all sorts of different things for you. Maybe feelings of guilt or shame or not being good enough or missed opportunities or all these different things that I know the devil will just love to put in your head. But I think what we need to remember this morning is that we're actually in really good company in this story, because Peter, one of our main characters in this story, when we read about him in the Gospels, in the Gospel of Luke, Guys, Peter messed up a lot. He often said the wrong thing, like all the time. And in fact, on the night where Jesus was at his most vulnerable and betrayed, Peter had a chance to be bold, and he denied Jesus three times. What I love about Jesus is that he had enough grace to restore Peter and ask him to carry the torch forward for the church and for Christianity. And if there's enough grace for Peter, then there's sure enough grace for you and me. So we're in good company this morning as we read this story. Well, as we think about this, I want to first start off by defining what the gospel is and being clear about this. So I wrote this pretty bad run-on sentence. My wife, who is an English major, I was going to ask her to edit it for me, but I forgot. So here we have this. So if you're really into English and grammar, I'm sorry. I don't know. I feel like there should have been a semicolon in there somewhere. But here it is. This is the gospel. It's the message that God has sent Jesus to reconcile humanity to himself by the sacrifice and blood of Jesus and by Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that we would have forgiveness of sins, abundant life here and now, and everlasting life forever. I just want to be clear about that. That's the gospel. We're living in a time where, especially in mainstream Christianity, I feel like we're letting the gospel just kind of slip away or fade to the back, not make it a focal point and a main thing. I just want us to be clear. And I know that as a church, we want to be clear what God's word says. This is the gospel. It's not too rigid or narrow. It's not exclusive. It's actually incredibly inclusive. It's for everyone. It's the good news. As we look at Peter, and as he addresses two different crowds, and studying that closer, there are three like core parts that he talks about that I want us to look at and walk through that I think are actually really helpful. The first is that Peter grounds the gospel in current events. For him, current events, for us, historic events. Second is that the gospel is foretold in Scripture. Peter makes that clear. And then third, that the gospel is the only way for our sins to be wiped away and for salvation. I'm just going to walk through these three parts. So first is that the gospel is grounded in current events. I think it's important for us to understand that this story happens after Pentecost. Now, we're not given in the narrative like 1 week later, Peter and John were walking to the temple for prayer. We aren't giving a specific days, but Acts follows a chronological order, and so we can know that this happens after the event of Pentecost. So whether that be a few days or a few weeks, give or take, we're not exactly sure. But we do know that Pentecost is 50 days after the Passover festival, which was when Jesus was crucified. So again, I'm doing some Ryan math here, and I was never good at math. It's probably around 60 days or so after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection that Peter and John are addressing these people in the temple in Jerusalem, the same exact city where it all went down. He talks about the leaders, Pilate and Herod. It's even mentioned in Acts chapter 4 that Annas and Caiaphas were a part of the people questioning Peter. They're also recorded in the book of John as being part of the people who tried Jesus for blasphemy. So these are the same exact people here. I think this is very compelling that Peter and John chose to go into the heart of where everything happened to start this movement. They didn't go far away to another nation or country where no one knew about this, which would have been the safe move. They went right to the very people who on that morning were calling, "Crucify him." We read it. It said that you were the ones who handed Jesus over. when Pilate had said he could be released. You were the ones who asked for a murderer to be released, Barabbas. I find this very compelling. And even when I had the opportunity to go to Israel with Crossroads a few years ago, I realized how small Jerusalem actually is. This is a picture from the point of view from the Mount of Olives looking out onto Jerusalem, and obviously there's a lot that's been built around it now. But I want to give us kind of some context for kind of just how small this area is. So I hope you guys can see that red circle. I tried to make things big and bold. I'm sorry. This is the best I got this morning. That's the temple, and this is where that's where the temple would have been. That's where our story this morning is taking place, and in the book of Acts. As we think about the Passion Week and that weekend and those final hours of Jesus' life, there's a building with a gray dome up there. That's the traditional location of where Jesus would have had the Last Supper with his disciples. After the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples went across the Kidron Valley up to the Mount of Olives, where this picture is being taken from, and that was where Jesus wrestled with what he had to do, and that's where Jesus was betrayed by Judas and taken back across the Kidron Valley over to this area. There's a white domed building, and that's where Jesus would have had his religious trial. And just a little bit further behind that, I don't have a circle for this one, would have been Herod's palace, where he was taken afterwards. Then there's a gray dome as well back behind some buildings. That's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the historic location for where Jesus was crucified and would have been buried closely over by that area. So this is, I hope you're getting the picture for this. This is all really, really close together. And again, here we have Peter and John taking it to the heart, the very heart of where all of this happens. He's grounding the gospel in current events for him and those people, current events, things that they were very, very familiar with and acquainted with. Second thing that Peter does is that he grounds the gospel in the Jewish scriptures. The Jewish scriptures. Remember, he's giving this at the temple where they studied the scriptures. So they would know all these things. And he's talking about how Moses talked about this Messiah. Samuel talked about him. The prophets talked about him. He quotes David from the Psalms. That the whole Jewish scriptures were pointing towards this Messiah. And guys, it's Jesus, is what Peter is saying. It's Jesus. I love that, because it's not as if Jesus was God's plan B. Jesus was God's plan from the very beginning as we open up scripture. And it was foretold all throughout the Old Testament. The third thing that Peter makes really clear is that the gospel is the only way for our sins to be wiped away and for salvation. And Peter makes it clear what Jesus' death was for. It wasn't some sort of political statement or revolution statement. It wasn't for any of that. It was so that we could have our sins forgiven. In 4:12, he says that there is no name given under heaven by which, no other name by which men might have salvation. So that idea that, well, I'm a good person. I do good things. I believe in this general concept of God. That's not the gospel. Or that idea that all roads lead to the same God. That's not the gospel. The gospel isn't compatible with a pluralistic or universalist worldview. The gospel is that it's about Jesus and exclusively him. Peter makes that clear. So those are our three core parts of Peter's gospel message. But I also want to bring us back to that idea of rejection and experience rejection from our faith, because surely Peter and John had enough rejection and opposition in this story. As I was talking to different people on staff about this, they helped me kind of distill it down as I was thinking about, okay, so where are we at in our culture and in our country? And I think right now there's a rejection of the gospel, but there's also a distortion of the gospel. And I want to walk through these two things briefly with you guys. I think really we're facing in our culture a rejection of the gospel, a rejection of any sort of absolute truth. And even in the church, you may or may not know this, but for the past 20 years or so, there's been a movement called progressive Christianity. It's been a move away from the authority of Scripture, a move away from the core tenets of atonement and the gospel that Christians have held for 2,000 years. And I was seeing this happen a lot with friends and close people in my life who I'd walked with. And I was listening to some pastors talk about this, John Mark Sayers and John Mark Comer. And they put it this way, that our culture is starting to reject the gospel because they want the kingdom, they want the values of the kingdom, but they don't actually want the king. So we want justice and fairness, people to have their rights and to be treated equally and to be loved. These things that are really good and biblical and part of the kingdom of God, but we want them apart from God's rule and reign, Jesus' rule and reign in our own hearts, in our own lives. I see that a lot in my generation. And it makes me really, really sad. I see that a lot in my generation of people who I shared sweet Christian community with, who decide to deconstruct their faith. Instead of pressing into their questions, allow their questions to make them angry about Christianity and leave. But I also think amidst our culture, there's a distortion of the gospel. I think our culture, we can distort the gospel by misaligning Jesus and his agenda with political agendas or parties or stances. I find this so interesting and compelling that when Jesus started his ministry, man, everyone wanted him to overthrow the Roman rule. Everyone. Up to his triumphal entry into the city, that's what people were expecting. That's what his disciples wanted. But Jesus didn't come to overthrow an oppressive government. Jesus came to overthrow and put an end to the oppression of sin in our lives and in our hearts. Because it's sin that causes ruin and destruction in our souls and our societies. Jesus' revolution wasn't for the government. It was first and foremost for our human hearts. That was what we needed and what we still need. It does absolutely have implications for our government. We got to remember, at the core of the gospel was because there's something wrong with our souls, first and foremost. And only Jesus is the antidote, the cure, and the fix. As I think about, what does it look like to have gospel boldness in 2021? What does it look like to have gospel boldness in the midst of a culture when you say one thing and it can be so polarizing, or you post something on social media and you have a million different responses, people who are for it or against it or angry about it, and it feels like no one can agree on anything? And what does it mean to have gospel boldness in the midst of a culture like that? And as I've sat with this, I feel like gospel boldness looks a lot like having gospel steadiness. Gospel steadiness. Keeping the gospel the main thing, the focal point, the foundation of all that we do. This last winter, I went through a season where I started feeling permission from God to really dive into some of the questions and doubts that I was wrestling with in my own faith, because really close people in my life had left their faith. And I just felt like there was freedom from God to just say, Ryan, you can enter into these questions. I'm right here with you. And as I did that, I was struck with the truthfulness of the gospel and the truthfulness of God's word, that it actually does hold up. It holds up historically. It holds up intellectually. It holds up spiritually. And it was through that time of being willing to press into my questions and bring other people into my life to journey with me in that. It hasn't been the first time. There's been several seasons of that in the last couple years. And I often think it's ironic that I never really had serious doubts about my faith until I became a pastor. But every time I pushed into those questions and those doubts and sought for truth, it strengthened and refined my faith and brought me back more to what was core and what was central. And I think what God has been doing in my life over these last several months has just been developing a gospel steadiness in me. And I needed to give this message this morning, because this was good for me. Maybe you're at a place in your faith where maybe you grew up in a Christian home and you've never taken that time for yourself to ask, why do I actually believe what I believe? Maybe you just haven't addressed those questions in a while. This is a great time to brush up, to dive into those things. Because if we're going to be bold about something, then we got to know why we believe what we believe and why we believe it's true. One of the great resources that I found was an up-and-coming apologetist. Her name is Elisa Childers. She has a book called Another Gospel, Another Gospel. Very, very helpful resource and tool if you're looking to get into apologetics and look at why do we believe what we believe? And I encourage you, if that's where you're at and you want to dive into some of those questions, to not let those questions cause you to leave your faith because maybe you're angry about some things, but that you would bring those questions into the safe community that we have here, talk about those, and pursue truth with other people. We're no good when we isolate ourselves, you guys. Let's do it with each other. We can have gospel boldness. We can have gospel steadiness amidst a culture that rejects Jesus. I think one way that we have gospel steadiness as a community here at Crossroads is by practicing and celebrating communion. We're going to do that this morning. Jordan's going to come up and we're going to sing through that song, Thank You, Jesus, for the Blood again. And you have communion at seat back in front of you. There's two ways to get it. One, the first layer is to get the wafer. The second layer is to get the juice. And Jesus, on his last supper with his disciples, he instituted communion. He says, do this whenever you get together to remember me, that my body was broken for you and my blood was spilled out for you to be the new covenant that would remain forever. So as we sing, I'm just going to ask you to stand and to take communion as we're singing, to maybe do it with a loved one or a friend, to pray together and take it together. Let's celebrate, remember Jesus. If you're new to this whole thing, there's something you need to know, that the gates of God's kingdom are wide open for you. And you don't have to be anyone special or do anything special or pay any sort of fee. All you have to do is just say a simple prayer. Jesus, I need you. Come forgive me of my sin. Come be my Savior. It's for anyone. It's the the hope that we hold. And as we stay steadfast in the gospel, God will give us opportunities to share with the broken and hurting people around us that in this dark world that we're living in right now, there is a hope and we have it. Let's share it as God leads. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your blood. The blood that Jesus shed on the cross that cleanses our sin and makes us right with you. We would be nothing without it. Lord, help us to be steadfast and firm in holding to the gospel as the foundation for our life, the foundation for discipleship, the foundation for what we do every day. And give us boldness, God, as you also give us opportunities. I pray these things in your name. Amen. When Peter and John went back to the other disciples and believers, they prayed for boldness 2 times in that passage in chapter 4. You can read it. They prayed for boldness. So as we go out this week, may we have gospel boldness and gospel steadfastness. Have a great week.